Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to be with y'all today. Why don't we pray and read our Bibles, God? We come to you and we thank you because you are good and kind and loving, and you let us approach you together and sing. And we open your word and we read. And God, I pray that as we do, that it would be that you would fulfill your promise, that your word is living and powerful, and that what we read in your word, your Spirit would use to get inside our hearts and draw our minds to you and also our hearts, so we would know and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we got to read a psalm that the word I put was interesting. Psalm 73, you can open up to it. And today is going to be different from probably most of the rest of the psalm series, or at least up until now. We've jumped everywhere up until now. Today, this is the only place in the Bible we're going to look, so your fingers get a rest. In this psalm, it's interesting. I put odd, another word that I wrote down. It's an odd psalm because David writes down what he's feeling, and what he was feeling was a bit shameful and dangerous. When David wrote this psalm, he was describing something that when he felt it, he was not in a good place. In fact, it's something that as we read it, I think our reaction is going to be that I would never say that. I would never feel that. I can't believe he's saying that. I can't believe that he felt that. It's a bit shameful to read, but then he goes on to describe it more. And as he does, I imagine if you're human, you'll be able to identify with what he felt in some way, on some level, and maybe even think of moments that you felt the same thing that he did. So Psalm 73, in this psalm, we see a slice of the life of David. This is not his whole experience, but it was a time in his life. We don't know how long it lasted. He's describing a time, a period that he went through. Maybe it was really, really short. Maybe it was a day. I think it might have been a bit longer than that. We don't know. It doesn't say, and it really doesn't matter how long this lasts. What David describes here in this psalm is what he was feeling during this time. So look at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He believed. He believed in the goodness of God. He's affirming his faith. So even as he's going through this, what he's going to describe, he believed in God. But we'll see, it was a generalized faith. It's God is good to everyone. But as we'll see, he wasn't believing that for himself. He didn't believe that God was good to him. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He mentally believed, but he didn't feel it. He was sliding away, drifting away in his heart from God. He was at the point of when he's describing of leaving God, walking away from God. Why would a man who was after God's own heart doubt so much that he would almost leave God? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 3. For because I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's it. He's gonna flesh that out and describe why he was envious, describe some of the prosperity of the wicked that he was envious of. But that's why he almost left God. That's why his faith faltered. That because he was envious. He was envious of people who didn't know God, who were rebellious against God, of arrogant people, and who lived as if they were the gods of their own little world. He was envious of them because they didn't know God. They didn't serve God. And life was treating them really, really well. And then he starts naming some of the things that he sees in them, the things that this contrast of not knowing God, rebellion against God, not living the way they should, and things going really well in their life. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. He said they're healthy. And they even get all the way up to death without pain. That's not fair. They don't seek God and they're healthy and happy. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They don't suffer like everybody else I know, much less the way they deserve to suffer. I see the kind of people they are, and they're not suffering the way they should after the way they lived. And of course, that wasn't true, couldn't have been true across the board, but envy does kind of make us see a slice of the whole and not the whole picture. But this is what David saw. This is what he felt in that moment, in this time in his life. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. And why wouldn't it, right? Everything goes well for them. They're doing everything they want to do. And they become more and more arrogant and prideful. And they think that they can do whatever they want. And they could push people around and manipulate people and take what they want and deceive. And they try to control their life more and more and take God's place in their world more and more, and it's all working out for them, and no repercussions. Do you know anybody like that? Okay, verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. See, in our day and age, that first line doesn't sound like a good thing, right? But he's saying they're prosperous. They have everything they want and more. In their society, in their time, when they had to work hard for every bite of food, these people had so much, they had so much food that they could eat as much as they wanted. They could get as big as they wanted, so much that their eyes were literally popping out of their faces. They had everything. They were prosperous. They did whatever they wanted. They made their decisions. They did it. They were in charge of their lives, and they didn't say no to anything that they wanted. Look at verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. And so they're treating other people badly, making fun of people, hurting other people, holding people down, looking down on people. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. They speak against God by denying him, blaspheming him, making fun of him, that they are the great sovereigns of their own world. Verse 10, therefore his people, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And so then other people see them, and they start to feel the same way. And they turn away from God, and they start to say, why? Why would I sacrifice and serve and obey? If it's going so well for them, why would I serve God? And they follow in their footsteps. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. That's why he envied them. He sums it all up. They're wicked, and it's just working out for them. They have better cars than I do, and a better house, and a better family. Everything is better for them. They live. He didn't say cars, but you get the idea, right? They live better and better, and they disobey God more and more. And that injustice is what broke David's faith at this time in his life. Look at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. He says, it's not fair. They reject God. They disobey him more and more. They treat other people bad. They live in every moment exactly how they want, and life is good to them. They enjoy life. They do what they want. They get more and more stuff. And I've been devoted to God, David says. He was the king. He was king. He was actually a king, right? So he was a king. But he, as king, submitted his life to God, submitted himself to God. He stayed away from sin. He denied himself. He didn't do so many things that his flesh would have wanted to do. He dedicated himself to doing God's work. And then he feels like, that's not worth it. If it's going to go so well for everybody who does the opposite, it doesn't seem like it's worth it to serve God. That's what David's saying. Luckily, the psalm continues, but let's hang out here for a minute, because it feels so odd to say those words, right? Especially in church. God, it's not worth it to serve God. And then to imagine that the great King David, we're reading the Psalms that he wrote so many of, that he felt that way for a period of his life. But I think we can also sometimes feel that way we can start to doubt if it really makes sense, if it's really worth it to serve God. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. Okay, and so you've thought about this, because when you become a Christian, you know that you will sacrifice and you will lose things that would be part of your life that because you're going to be obeying God and doing what God says. That's part of your decision to become a Christian. Or maybe you're a Christian and you also thought of this at times. You know what you've sacrificed. And it's not fair that it goes so much better for other people that aren't surrendered to God, that don't obey God the way you do. Here's a couple examples of that. There are things that we can't do if we're Christians. There are things we can't do if we're Christians that we would like to do. Sins, the things that our sinful nature desires to do. I'm going to drink that. I want to explode in anger. You know, there's that feeling when you just tell somebody off. I mean, we've never done that, but you can imagine what that would feel like. It just feels good. Saying those words in those moments when they're just makes you get some tension out of there. And so many other things that we say, oh, I would, and they're all different. I could go down my list of things that I would love to have be part of my life, because my flesh would love to have part be part of my life, and it'd be different than your list. But we all have a list. There's things that we would love to do, but we suppress them. We say no to that. It's the battle against the flesh through the Spirit. It's Romans 7 and Romans 8. We put to death our flesh. That's a crucial part of being a God's child. We have the privilege of being called to imitate Christ, to become like God, to glorify Him through reflecting Him in the way we live and act and speak and react to life. But then we see other people doing some of those same things and our flesh would love to just, if I could just do that, if I could just take a break for an afternoon, and then I'll come back. And we can envy those who get to do the things that we know can't be part of our lives. I would say, have you ever felt that? But I don't want to either have an amen or everybody look away because we're embarrassed. Also, we make other sacrifices. So not sin stuff, but because we put the kingdom first, we make other sacrifices. And this happens the more that you dedicate yourself to the call of our Savior, to make other followers, to proclaim the gospel, to build up His church, which is the greatest honor in the universe, to be able to collaborate with God in bringing His kingdom to earth and helping other people enter into salvation. That's incredible, but there's a cost to that. That more and more as we dedicate ourselves to that, more and more, and some of you know this more than others, but it's, the more that we dedicate ourselves to that, the more that our time and our money starts going in that direction, and we get invited to events and can't go because I have kingdom commitments. I have this study I have to go to, so I can't go out with my friends or I'm going to come together with my brothers and sisters to worship God. We give our money, we open our home, we share our food. Our schedule just starts filling up with commitments for and with other people, serving and filling other people's needs and studying with people and counseling and guiding. And then we see other people, Christians and non-Christians, who don't do that. And sometimes you could think, well, what would it be like if I didn't have to do all that stuff? And then we could start, the word is envy, we wouldn't say that. We start thinking about that, fantasizing about that. What would it be like if I didn't have to do everything that I do in obedience to God? Again, when have you felt that? See, that is so similar to what David felt. And it's dangerous to feel that. It's natural to feel it, and it's also very, very dangerous. Look at verse 2. David shows us how dangerous it is. Verse 2 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He wasn't just having some doubts. His doubts, our doubts take us away from God. He was on the brink of starting to walk in that doubt and actually walking away from God. He was on the brink of putting in action the lack of faith that he felt. Feeling like this, feeling this envy, feeling this discontentment is dangerous because it is the first step in sliding away, drifting away from God. We feel discontentment with Him. Our heart starts drifting away. Our obedience doesn't make us feel good anymore. We lose the joy of our salvation, and we start to desire the very things that we sacrifice to obey God, and we start resenting God for making us sacrifice them, and we start to feel that serving Him is a burden, and little by little, we start to go after that which we desire. Look at verse 15. Dangerous to feel this way. David said, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." It's dangerous to feel this way because when we speak what we feel, when we speak that doubt, we lead other people astray. We make them start feeling the same way to God and doubting their commitment to Him. So when we feel this kind of envy, this kind of discontentment in our walk with God, that is dangerous. What can save us? What can save us so that we don't fall into danger and walk away from God? What can save you and I is the same thing that saved David so long ago. Instead of justifying his disobedience, look at what he does. Instead of starting to imitate little by little those people that he was envious of, instead of just sitting and brewing with the bitterness and the discontentment, look at what he does. Look at verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it became to me a wearisome task." So he's brewing, he's trying to figure it out. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." That is the key. He lifts up his eyes and he gazes on God. He shifts his gaze from what is around him, from what he can see with his eyes, from what is around him, what he's sacrificed and what he's lost in an earthly sense by serving God. And he lifts up his eyes and he gazes upon God. What had he been looking at before? Nothing above the earth, nothing outside of our atmosphere, nothing that was eternal, nothing of God. He was only looking at this life and what he could see in this moment. And then what changed when he gazed upon God? Look at the second half of verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are utterly destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." He understood as he gazed upon God what really happens to those who live in their lives in rebellion against God. It's not just about making their own decisions and doing what they want and satisfying all their desires. At the end, they don't get away with it. That's what David realizes as he gazes upon God. Everything doesn't work out okay for them. God judges all rebellion against himself. Even though it doesn't appear like he's judging it in this moment, he always will judge, if not in this life, in the final judgment. And he will give eternal destruction, second death, to those who have lived in rebellion against him. And as David gazed upon God, he understood that. He got it. He understood the incredible horror that waits for those who do not surrender to the King of the universe. Verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." He also understood, as he gazed upon God, that he had been thinking foolishness. In the moment, it seemed to make sense to him. It seemed logical. They're disobeying God and they're getting away with it. That's not the way it should be. I'm envious of them. But that was foolishness. In his logic, he wasn't taking into account God or eternity or what is waiting for those who are rebellious against God. And when he lifted his eyes and contemplated God, he realized how mistaken he was. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." As he gazed upon God, he remembered, "I always have God. Even though I don't have necessarily everything else that everybody around me has, I have God. The King of the universe is with me. He guides me, and I will be with him for all of eternity." As he gazed upon God, he understood the most important thing, that it is worth it to serve God, serving God is with it. And that is, we've had to wait till the end of the psalm to see it, but that is the big idea in this psalm. Even when it appears to not be worth it to serve God, it is so worth it to serve God. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Serving God is so worth it because when you serve God, you have God, and He is worth so much than everything else that you could obtain or experience in this life. He is more than all, and He is more than sufficient for us. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Serving God is worth it because God gives us true strength. Even better than health is the strength that God gives us to be able to face sickness, even serious sickness, for His glory. Even better than thinking positively and motivating ourselves at the start of every day is the strength and the guidance of the Spirit of God inside of His children. Look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Serving God is worth it because outside of God, there is only destruction. The prosperity and the joy that those who rebel against God experience is very temporary. There's only life in Jesus, and outside of them, there is the pleasure, temporary pleasure of disobedience and eternal punishment. Verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Serving God is so worth it, is more than worth it, because God satisfies His children, gives them peace in the storm. He takes care of them. He holds them in the palm of His hand. This chapter of David's life ends well, which is good, because he looked to God. He lifted his eyes. He gazed upon God. He rejected the craziness that he was thinking, and he ends up holding on to God tighter than ever before. At least that last part isn't said explicitly, but I see that in what he expresses. So what should you and I do? If you're not a Christian, the application for you is this. You could say that what we've been talking about is the essence of your battle, of your struggle, because until you see that surrendering to God is worth it, you won't make the decision to surrender to Him. And what you should do is enter into that relationship with God so that you would experience how much better it is to have God and be His forgiven child and have His Spirit in you than anything that you would sacrifice to be with Him and to surrender to Him. And the King of the universe, your Creator, invites you to leave everything and obtain so much more when you surrender to Him, when you repent and are baptized. And in this community, when you say, I want that, I want to surrender, I want to become God's child, tell someone, tell one of us who has been up here this morning, you can repent and be baptized. For those of us who are Christians, what should we do? We should do what David did. We should gaze upon God. We should lift up our eyes and contemplate our Savior. In those moments when we feel doubt, when we feel discontentment, when we desire to sin, when we're kind of depressed, when we're down because we feel like we've sacrificed, you know, the first part of I work so hard for Jesus, we feel that for the kingdom. When we say, I can't believe that they get to live how they get to live with impunity. It's like everything good happens to them and they're bad. Or when we say, it's not fair that I don't get to do this thing that I want. Why can't I? In that moment, we should battle the way David did by contemplating God. Instead of meditating on what we desire, instead of creating fantasies of what it would be like if we didn't have to obey God. Am I the only one whose thoughts have ever gone there? We should lift up our eyes and gaze upon our Savior, because everything changes when we look on God. That doubt and discontentment disappear. So how do we do that? How do we, in practical terms, how do we gaze upon God in those moments when we're feeling discontentment? We do it. It's very simple. We do it by reading the Bible As we open the word and he speaks to us, his living and powerful word, the sword of the Spirit, he speaks to us as we read. We read the Bible, we gaze upon God, as we repeat verses that we've memorized from the Bible. Verses come to mind. The Spirit brings verses to mind, and we repeat those verses, and we battle as we believe. But we gaze upon God by confessing and out loud by saying, "You are better than everything else. I love you. You love me." By confessing what we believe to God, not some formal creed, but what we believe in our hearts to God. And the best way to do that is by singing. There's no better way of professing to God what we believe in him, shoring up our faith, gazing upon the Savior, than singing to him. One of the reasons why we should sing every day, and we're battling discontentment, battling sin, and we're just down, that is when we should sing. That's how we contemplate God, and that's what we should do. That's how we gaze upon the Savior. That's what we should do when we are feeling discontentment in our service to him. And now, together, we get to celebrate the gospel as we take the bread and the cup. If we sometimes feel that we sacrifice a lot to live lives that are devoted to the Savior, if we feel that, compare that with Jesus, because he actually did sacrifice everything, truly. He left his throne. He left glory. He humbled himself. He put on a man suit. He permitted that his creation would assassinate him. And why would he do that? He did it so that we could then truly have everything, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be covered in his perfection, so that we could be made completely new, filled with his Spirit, adopted into God's family for all of eternity. So as we take bread and juice, they represent his body and his blood. It's a time for us to remember what he did, how he sacrificed, and to celebrate what he gives us through that sacrifice, and to thank him for his sacrifice. It gives us eternal and true life. Why don't we pray? God, we thank you because you are so good to us. Thank you that you gave all so that we could know you, so that we could be your children, so that we could be with you for all of eternity, so that in this moment we could have your Spirit in us, so that we could even have the privilege of helping other people know you. You sacrificed yourself so that we could be reconciled to you and be made brand new. And for those of us who are your children this morning, that we celebrate that and we thank you for that. And as we take the bread and the cup, I pray, God, that through your Spirit, that you would guide our minds and our hearts to be thankful and to be surrendered to you and to really feel how incredible it is what you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread together.